Haggai. We had started this back in September, and I didn't get through it. I told you we'd pick up later on when I got a chance, so this is the chance, I guess. It's really a rich book. As I've studied it, I've just been overwhelmed with, and I don't know about you, but in recent years, the minor prophets have just become something that I never spent a lot of time in, but they've really become rich. So we're going to pick up in chapter 2. On November 29th of 2019, Islamic militant Usman Khan went on a stabbing rampage near the London Bridge, killing 2 people and injuring 3 others. As the horror unfolded, James Ford rushed to the aid of one of the victims, a lady named Saskia Jones. He attempted to protect her and the others from the assailant. He administered CPR, but ultimately failed to save her life. But he had ran into a very dangerous situation to do that. A real hero, would you agree? But not so fast. It turns out that James Ford was actually on a day pass from a prison that was located close by, where he had been serving a life sentence for the brutal murder of a mentally disabled 21-year-old girl some 16 years earlier. Now, I don't know how you get out on a day pass, but I guess the UK you can do that when you're serving time for murder. And that brings up this moral conundrum and legal conundrum of, can you do enough good things to overcome the bad? And given enough time, can the bad fade away? Well, I think you know where I'm headed with this. I think C.S. Lewis gives us some great insight. He said, "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. I have heard others and I have heard myself recounting cruelties and falsehoods committed in boyhood as if they were no concern of the present speakers, and even with laughter. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of sin." You see, I think if you had gone perhaps to the family of Mr. Ford, and maybe some of the people in society, they would say, you know, he ought to get a break for what he did. Maybe he should have his sentence reduced. Maybe he can really become a productive member of society again. But I suspect if you had gone to the family of the victim, they would have seen it differently. Because in their minds, it would not have mattered what he did. He could never bring back their daughter, their sister, their loved one. And it would never be undoable what he had done. And the evil that he had done would have lingering and lasting effects. And I think they would have probably taken a different approach. Matter of fact, the news accounts that I read said they did take a different approach. They were very angry that he had even been out of prison and they weren't aware of it. We have a similar kind of thing as we come to the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse Haggai. Boy, I'm really on a roll this morning, aren't I? Haggai. We'll get this right. When we come to this passage, I think because it's been 2 months, we probably need to go back and kind of do a little quick review of what we covered back in September. If you'll remember, Haggai was one of the post-exile prophets. He prophesied after the Babylonian captivity when King Cyrus had issued the decree that the people could return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and rebuild the house of worship for their God. Now, not all of the people returned. Many of them stayed in what had been Babylon but had now come under the rule of the Persians. But probably somewhere around 50,000 people did return. And they returned with the job of rebuilding the temple. But because of opposition from the people in the area, the Samaritans that lived there, they had become discouraged and they had given up on the task. When we look in chapter 1 of the book of Haggai, we read in verse 2, the Lord of armies says this, these people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So what had happened is the people had given up on building the Lord's house and had focused on their own. And they were building houses for themselves. And we learn from Ezra chapter 3 that by the time the prophet Haggai comes on the scene, it had been 16 years that the house of the Lord had lie in ruins. Another thing that we pointed out that's interesting about this book is that Haggai is very careful to date everything that happens. He dates the different messages that he was given, and he was given a series of four different messages in this book. The first one was in chapter 1, and it occurred on August 29th, 520 B.C. The second message came on October 17th of 520 B.C., and that begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Then in chapter 2, verse 10, we have a message that comes 2 months later, and that was on December 18th, 520 B.C., and then the final message, which is chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, is on the same day as the third message. So we have a series of four messages on three different days. Does that make sense? Two of them came on the same day. The last two came on the same day. And those are the two that we're going to look at this morning. Now, another thing that we pointed out was that there are two key people in this book that are addressed. And one of them is Joshua the high priest. And the other is someone that we know as Zerubbabel, who was the son of Shealtiel. Joshua, the high priest, was the religious leader, but Zerubbabel was the political leader. He was governor of the land, and obviously he wasn't a very powerful, high-ranking individual, but he was responsible for the group of people that had come back under the rule of the Persian Empire. So, message number one is a message of rebuke. And God reminds the people here that they have suffered some economic austerity because of their wrong priorities. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 5 that now the Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts wages into a bag with a hole in it. It's like saying, every time you do something, it don't work out for you. And then he goes on in verse 9 of that same chapter to explain why that's so. He said, you expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, what happened? I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. So this is a message of rebuke. But what's interesting about the prophet Haggai is that unlike many of the Old Testament prophets, people actually listened to him. They listened and they obeyed, because if you look down in verse 12 of chapter 1, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God. Verse 14, the Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they began work on the house of the Lord. They listened to the message, and they began this work again on a very specific day, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. That would have been September 21st, 520 BC. The second message comes in October, and it is a message of encouragement. Because the people were obedient, they were doing what they're supposed to do, but as they begin the work on the temple, they probably didn't feel quite as good about it as you might think. Because if you notice in verse 3, the question is asked, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? Solomon's temple was a magnificent thing. But as they began to build this temple, it became evident that this temple wasn't going to come anywhere close to Solomon's. But the encouragement from the Lord through the prophet Haggai, if we drop down to verse 9, he says the final glory of this house will be greater than the first. Now, I think there's two fulfillments to that. Number one, that same temple was rebuilt and expanded by King Herod, and we talked about this. I'm not going to go back and rehash all of that for you. But the more important thing is that this very temple was the temple where the very Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, would appear. And that's the glory of this temple. This temple didn't have the Shekinah glory of Solomon's temple, but the future glory of this temple would be the ultimate final revelation of God himself in the person of his own Son. And so we have this great message of encouragement in message number 2, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And then this morning we come to chapter 2 and verse 10, but there's something else going on here that's easy to miss. And that is between the message of October 17th and the message 2 months later in December 18th, we have a contemporary of Haggai, a man named Zechariah, who begins to prophesy. And his message comes right smack in the middle. His first message comes right smack dab in the middle of these two messages from Haggai to the same people. So if you would this morning stand with me as we read our text, but what I'd like you to do, just flip over a page or two and go to the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to read what Zechariah told the people, and then we're going to come back and pick up in chapter 2 and verse 10. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Now, this would have probably been either very late October or sometime in November of 520 BC. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. So tell the people, this is what the Lord of armies says. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Do not be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, this is what the Lord of armies says, turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not listen or pay attention to me. This is the Lord's declaration. Where are your ancestors now? And do the prophets live forever? But didn't my words and my statutes that I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Now look at this next phrase. So the people did what? The people repented and said, as the Lord of armies decided to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now that last statement may seem a little obscure, but let me read it to you from a different translation where it puts it in much plainer terms, I think. One translation translates that last statement this way. We have received what we deserve from the Lord of heaven's armies. He has done what he said he would do. The people repented. They said, you know what? We had it coming. We got what we deserved. But now we come back just a short time later, and we pick up in the book of Haggai in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of armies says. Ask the priests for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and it, meaning the garment, touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any other food, does it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? And the priest answered, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai replied, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration, and so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled. Now from this day on, think carefully. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you didn't turn to me. This is the Lord's declaration. Verse 18, from this day on, think carefully, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, that's December 18th, think carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The vine, the fig, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yet produced. But from this day on, I will bless you. And now we have the final message. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, this is the Lord's declaration, and make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
You may be seated. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come to this text, or originally when I came to this text, I'm thinking, what has this got to do with what's going on with the returned exiles from Judah and rebuilding the temple and Joshua and Zerubbabel and all of the, everything that we've talked about up to now? All of a sudden, we have this, what appears to be a rather strange thing where the word of the Lord comes to Haggai and says, I want you to go to the priest and get a ruling on ritual purity and ritual defilement. What's that got to do with rebuilding the temple? That's what I'm thinking. I'm like, how does that fit in here? He really asks two questions, doesn't he? The first one has to do with consecrated meat. And the picture here is if someone is carrying the sacrifice, the sacrificial meat, in the fold of their garment, and that garment rubs against some other food, does that holiness transmit from the sacrifice through the garment and into the food? And the priest said, no, it does not. Now, to see this and to see it a little more clearly, turn back to Leviticus chapter 6. You know, we don't probably think much of carrying meat in our garments these days, but I do remember my grandmother when I was growing up. My grandparents had a huge garden right behind their house, And I remember her going out in the summertime and taking her apron and folding it up and pulling some ears of corn or picking some peppers or whatever, or beans, and she just put them in the fold of her garment and held it and brought it in the house. I think that's kind of the picture here, right? They're using their garment to carry the meat. So we'll look at chapter 6 of Leviticus, beginning in verse 24, and we're talking here about the sin offering. If you remember, a number of months ago, we went through the book of Leviticus, so this shouldn't be entirely new stuff to some of you. But the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is the law of the sin offering." Now notice this, the sin offering is most holy and must be slaughtered before the Lord at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. The priest who offers it as a sin offering will eat it. It is to be eaten in a holy place in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Now look at verse 27. Anything that touches its flesh does what? Becomes holy. And if any of its blood spatters on a garment, then you must wash that garment in a holy place. A clay pot in which the sin offering is boiled is to be broken. If it is boiled in a bronze vessel, it is to be scoured and rinsed with water. So the idea here is that if someone put the consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, the holiness would transmit to the garment, would it not? The garment becomes holy. But that's not quite what Haggai is asking, is he? Haggai is saying, okay, I've got the meat in my garment, and I bump against my pot of beans that I'm fixing for dinner this evening. Does the holiness transfer into that pot of beans? He said, no, it doesn't do that. Here's the point. Holiness is only transferred through direct contact with the sacrifice. Remember that. Holiness transfers only through direct contact with the sacrifice. It doesn't transfer from the sacrifice to something else to something else. Now, before you leave the book of Leviticus, flip over to chapter 11. And the second question has to do with being contaminated by a corpse. First part of chapter 11, I'm certainly not going to take the time to read all that to you, but it has to do with clean and unclean animals and so on and so forth. And then in verse 29, we pick up here and it says, "These creatures that swarm on the ground are unclean for you. Weasels, mice, any kind of large lizard, geckos, monitor lizards, common lizards, skinks, chameleons. These are unclean for you among all the swarming creatures. Whoever touches them when they are dead will be unclean until evening." Now look at verse 32. "When one of them dies and falls on anything, it becomes unclean." Okay, so far so good, right? Any item of wood, clothing, leather, sackcloth, or any implement used for work, it is to be rinsed with water and will remain unclean until evening, then it will be clean. Verse 33, "If any of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will become clean, and you are to break it. Any edible food coming into contact with the unclean water will become unclean. And any drinkable liquid in any container will become unclean." So here's the picture. You're living in ancient Israel, and, you know, getting on toward evening, you think, I'm going to go down to the local well, I'm going to take my big old water pot, and I'm going to get fresh water for tomorrow. So when I get up in the morning, I got fresh water to drink, I got fresh water to bathe with, whatever you're going to do, right? So you get a fresh bottle or jug or vessel of water, and you bring it into your house, and you go to bed. And you wake up in the morning, and you go look, and lo and behold, there's a dead mouse in there. Now, the mouse was unclean, right? When he fell into the water, what did he do to the water? Made it unclean, too. Now, are you going to drink that water? Are you going to take that water and wash your vegetables that you're going to eat for lunch that day in that same water? Why not? because that uncleanness will transfer from the dead mouse to the water to whatever you put in the water. So here's the point. What's Haggai saying? He is saying that defilement is much more contagious than holiness is. This is an object lesson. He's not really looking for information, but he's wanting to teach the people a lesson. And he's saying defilement is more contagious than holiness. Let me give you another illustration of this. Let's say that, and we were recently, my wife and I were both sick, right? Let's say that she goes to the doctor and he gives her some medication, but I don't go to the doctor. In fact, that's what really happened. She did go and I didn't, but but she got some medication. She takes it. It benefits her, right? And Steve's sitting there thinking, good, she can take the medication and I'll hang close to her and let that benefit from that medication transfer into me and I'll get better too. Don't think so. Don't quite work that way, does it? Because the medication only benefited the one who came in direct contact with it. It doesn't transfer to the third and fourth people down the line, right? But let's suppose, and this happened too, this is we just got through COVID, and this is exactly what happened. She got sick first. So, you know what? I'm going to go and hang with her and transmit some of my wellness to her. It didn't work that way either. She transmitted that COVID virus to me, and I got sick. And we had to quarantine to keep from making y'all sick. Because uncleanness, defilement, is contagious. So what is the point of all this back in Haggai chapter 2? What's he saying? Why does he bring this up at this point? Well, look down in verse 14. Haggai says, so is this people and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration, and so is every work of their hands, even what they offer is defiled. Now, wait a minute, Haggai. These people have repented of their sins, have they not? They've obeyed. They've turned. They listened to you. They weren't like their fathers who did not listen to the prophets. These people listened to the prophets. They obeyed. And now you're saying they're still defiled? Yeah. They are. Why? Well, two things, I think. First of all, our repentance is never truly 100% total and pure, is it? And secondly, our obedience is never 100% complete either, is it? I'm reminded of one of the prayers in that great Puritan prayer book, Valley of Vision, where one of the authors of the prayer says, my best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. We never repent as good and as well and as properly as we should. And we never obey as good and as well and as properly as we should. So the people were not perfect, okay? There was still sin, just like there is in our lives. None of us are perfect. If you are, we need to talk. But we're not. So first of all, their repentance had some degree of a flaw in it. And so even though they'd repented, there was still guilt there. Matter of fact, what did Jesus say? If you had done everything like you're supposed to do it, I mean, even if it was perfect. He said, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say what? We're unprofitable servants. We've just done what was our duty to do. Even if we had, even if they had. But secondly, and I think more importantly here, is the fact that they had changed course didn't make up for the past. just like Mr. Ford. He may have actually reformed, I don't know, but it couldn't undo the past. It's kind of like if I have a really, really important appointment, and maybe it's for a job interview, or I'm going to meet with somebody that's pretty high level, important government official or something like that. Not that that would happen, but and I'm on my way and I'm not paying attention, I make a wrong turn. And all of a sudden I realize, oh, good grief, I went down the wrong road. Now I got to turn around and go back and get back on the right road. I've done that, by the way, many times. And it doesn't get better as I'm getting older. But I get back on the right road, and now I'm on the way. But you know what? I'm probably going to be late for the appointment. Why? Because I can't go back and reset the clock and say, got on the wrong road, let me turn the clock back to 9:30. No, it's already 9:45, and I got to be there at 10, and I ain't going to make it. That's an opportunity forever lost. Can't fix that. Can't fix it. Haggai is saying to the people, you had 16 years of disobedience. You don't fix it in 2 months of obedience. Doesn't work that way. Even though they were doing good stuff, they were building the temple. They were doing what they were supposed to do. But in reality, what does he say in verse 14? Even every work of your hands is defiled. The people were defiled because of their sin. Their work was defiled, and even to their sacrifices they were defiled. It was almost as if Haggai is saying, when you're building the temple, your defilement is passing out through your arms, into your hands, and into the brick and mortar and stone and wood of that temple. It's defiled. I think there's a lesson for us today in this. Engaging in religious activity does not, in and of itself, transmit any degree of holiness into your life. I remember a time in my life when I was a little confused about that, when I was a young believer, and I kind of had the idea that there were certain levels of obedience to the Lord. You know, if I really wanted to be okay, well, I would just follow the Lord as a, you know, that time I was a diesel mechanic. Yeah, I can be a good diesel mechanic. I can be a witness to the people around me and live a godly life in front of them. That's okay. But if I wanted to get to the next level, maybe I could go into the ministry. And if you really wanted to be really, really spiritual, you became a missionary. Now, I had those thoughts. Thank God the Lord didn't let me pursue them, because you know what? If I'd have become a missionary, I'd have been the same old rotten to the core Steve Arnold as a missionary as I was turning wrenches on trucks. There's an old saying that says, everywhere you go, there you are again. If you're here this morning, I don't care what you do. It doesn't, your activity, your involvement doesn't change who you are. I mean, if you struggle with greed and you become a pastor of a church, you're just going to be a greedy preacher. If you struggle with lust in your life and you become a Sunday school teacher, you're just going to be a lustful Sunday school teacher. If you have pride and you become a missionary, you're going to be a proud missionary. Because the activity that you do does not transmit holiness into your life. Matter of fact, it works the other way. How many times have we seen the name of Christ dragged through the mud because someone in a position where they are respected and where they're highly visible fails and it becomes known? We see that stuff all the time in our day, and it's nothing new. Matter of fact, what did Nathan the prophet say to David? David was the king of Israel. It don't get much better than that. If you want to talk about doing important stuff, he was the king of Israel. And David sinned, and Nathan the prophet came to him, and he said, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David's corruption was not done away with or counteracted by him becoming king of Israel. It actually had the opposite effect. We have this natural tendency to want to compensate for our sins by doing something good. That's just the way we are. But that's not the way it is. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And what does he say? Never knew you. Wonder why that is? I think in many cases, it is because people think that by engaging in religious activity and doing really important stuff, it will cleanse their hearts. It doesn't work that way. Doesn't cleanse who I am. Well, look at verse 15. He says, from this day on, think carefully. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? Now, this is the third time he reminds them of this. When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. Again, I am the one that did this. I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you didn't turn to me. This is the Lord's declaration. Can you imagine what the people are thinking at this point? This is the third time you brought this up. Give us a break, Haggai. We've repented. We've turned. We're doing better. By the way, it's the third time he tells them to think carefully, too. He said in verse 5 of chapter 1, think carefully about your ways. In verse 7 of chapter 1, think carefully about your ways. Now he says again, think carefully. I struck you. And then in verse 18, here it comes again. Think carefully. And you can just see the people cringing at Haggai's message. First three times he says, think carefully. You're suffering economic ruin because I brought it on you because of your misplaced priorities. And I can just see these people sitting here and thinking, oh no, he's going to tell us the same thing again. But what happens in verse 18? From this day on, think carefully, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, that's December 18th, the very day that he's speaking. From this day on, he's pointed them to the past. The first three times he used this phrase, now what's he doing? He's pointing them to the present. And then he points them to the future. And he says, think carefully, is there still seed left in the granary? And the answer would have been no, because this was in December and the planting season for the winter crop would have been in autumn. So the seed would have already been planted, but they hadn't harvested anything yet. And then he says, what about the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? They've not yet produced because they don't produce until later. So the people have planted the crops. The people are waiting on the fruit harvest. But so far, they got nothing. And they know that in recent years, the crops haven't done well. And Haggai points them to that and says, think about it. Think about it. You got the seed in the ground. The fruit hasn't come in yet. But then what does he say? At the very end of verse 19, he says what? But. That little word but is huge. But from this day on, I will bless you. He's pointed them to the failure of the past. He's pointed them to the present. And now he points them to the future and he says, I'm going to bless you. And then we come to that fourth message, the shortest one, but it's full of hope and promise. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. Verse 23, on that day, this is the Lord's declaration, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration, and I will make you like my signet ring. Why? For I have chosen you. Not because of what you've done, not because of your good deeds, not because of your religious activity. No, because I choose to do so. Now, we can't really miss this little short message here. There's two things that I think are important. First of all, he promises that the nations, the Gentile nations, their enemies would be crushed. And God assures this ragtag band of people who have come back from captivity in Babylon, who are insignificant in the eyes of the world. In the superpowers of their day's eyes, these people were nobodies. And they knew it. But God says, I'm going to destroy your enemies. And God assures them that even though in the eyes of the world they were small, they were serving the God who rules over everyone who rules in this earth. And he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to overturn the Gentile kingdoms. There's a great lesson for us today, I think. I hear a lot of people expressing consternation over what we see happening in our own country and around the world today. And am I concerned about it? Yeah. But you know what? I'm not panicked about it. Why? Because this book assures me that there's a day that is coming when the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I'm part of that kingdom if I'm a believer. You're part of that kingdom if you're a believer. We belong to the kingdom that's going to win in the end. And Haggai's message of hope to Zerubbabel is, you're in the right place, even though it doesn't seem like it. And then he tells him that I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, and make you like my signet ring. Well, the signet ring was used in ancient times, kind of like the seal of a notary public might be used in our day to make an official document. You know, if you want to, I don't know, create a will or do something like that, you probably need to get it notarized, right? That makes it official. That means it's the real deal. And so in that day, what they would do is they would wear a ring and it would have a special insignia on it, and typically there would be a wax seal or something like that, and they would take that ring and imprint into that wax seal, and that was a sign that this was an official document. Or it may have been something that identified ownership or official authority on behalf of the king. And the Lord tells Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you like my signet ring. And yet this is the same Zerubbabel that was guilty of 16 years of neglect. And matter of fact, he was kind of like double guilty because he was the governor. If anybody should have been leading the charge to build the temple, it should have been Zerubbabel. He had the authority. King Cyrus had given him the authority to do it. This was the Zerubbabel that hadn't done a very good job. But God says, I'm going to take you. Why? Because I chose you. I'm going to make you like my signet ring. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised David that his royal kingly line would endure forever. But when we come to the book of Haggai, if you put yourself in the place of those people, you're probably not feeling it. here we are, just a small band of folks. We've been 70 years in captivity. We've been 16, 17 years now out of captivity. We don't have our own government. We're under Persian rule. What's happened to the promise that God made to David? Furthermore, if you turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, or if you just want to listen as I read, the Lord had given a message to the next to the last king of Judah, a man named Jeconiah. Here he's called Coniah, kind of a shortened version of that. He's also known as Jehoiachin. Kind of like they do today. You know, some people call me Steve, some call me Stephen, some of them just say, hey, you. So this guy kind of was known by three different names. Verse 24, as I live, this is the Lord's declaration. Though you, Coniah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you from it. In fact, I will hand you over to those you dread who intend to take your life, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who gave birth to you into another land where neither of you were born, and there you will both die. They will never return to the land they long to return to. And you know what? This guy didn't last very long. You know how long he ruled? Like 3 months and 10 days. You know, we hear a lot of, when a new president gets elected, I'm going to do this in my first 100 days. Well, he got about 100 days. That's it. He was done. He didn't get much time. And exactly what the Lord had promised happened. Now turn with me over to Matthew chapter 1. We'll pick up reading in verse 11 of chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Christ. And Josiah fathered, and here's our guy, here's this king, Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So this was as the people were being taken into exile. The curse had been placed upon Jeconiah. Verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered who? Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered who? Zerubbabel. This king, Jeconiah, was Zerubbabel's grandfather. Do you think that maybe Zerubbabel might have known about the word that was proclaimed against him by the prophet Jeremiah? And here comes the grandson, Zerubbabel. And God said, your grandfather, I told him if he was a signet ring on my right hand, I'd rip him off, take it away from him. But I'm going to give that signet ring to you. I'm going to make you like my signet ring. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Zerubbabel is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So I bring you back to our original dilemma. What about the past sins that we can't go back and undo? What about the past sins of the people of Judah? They can't do anything about it. But God said, I'm going to do something about it. And it's going to come through the descendant of Zerubbabel. And that descendant is none other than the perfect sacrifice. Remember, holiness can only be transferred by contact and interaction with and an encounter with the sacrifice. And through Zerubbabel's line, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, has come. And through an interaction and a direct contact, and because we are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we receive the benefit of that once and for all atoning sacrifice. The perfect Lamb who took away the sin of the world forever, not just as a temporary measure like they had in the old covenant. And what God is promising to those people through his servant, his signet ring, is that there is coming a day when all of this is going to be dealt with. And you and I today can look back to the same thing that was promised to those people in Judah, the offspring, the descendant of Zerubbabel, as our only hope. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a sketchy past? Are there things in your life that you know that aren't right? Listen, forgiveness and blessing and holiness is available to you, but it only comes through a direct encounter with the perfect sacrifice. Your hope this morning, my hope this morning, is the same hope that was given to the people in Judah in Haggai's day. You can't change the past. You can't go back and undo it. But there is one who is able to restore the years that the locust has eaten. Because, in the words of William Cowper, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn not from a bull or a goat or an animal, but drawn from Emmanuel's veins, God with us. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are that from eternity past you had purposed to redeem to yourself a people. And how privileged we are to be counted among those who have been redeemed. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who cannot be counted among that group, I pray that you would prick their hearts with the devastating consequences of their sin and with the realization that there is nothing they can do to get rid of the guilt of past sin, present sin, and future sin. But the hope we have is found in you through your Son. And because of his perfect atoning sacrifice, we have hope and we have assurance and we have confidence. And I pray that if there is someone here today that doesn't have that hope, that assurance, and that confidence, that today would be the day when they turn to you in faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. And we ask it in your name. Amen.